Our theme is Christ, the Resolver of Doubts. Christ, the Resolver of Doubts. John the Baptist is in prison. We know that from chapter 3 and verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. The Lord Jesus, we have just read earlier in this chapter, of his raising from the dead the widow's son at Nain. One of the very miracles to which Christ refers in verse 22, which we read just now. And that surely is the connecting link that, as Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sets out things most truly believed among the people of God, he gives the account of Christ's raising the widow's son from the dead, and then John the Baptist's query and the answer that Christ gave as Christ points to these miracles that he performed. But first of all, let us consider the greatest saints have struggles. The greatest saints have struggles. Verse 19, and John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Christ later on speaks very highly of John the Baptist, of his boldness and his faithfulness, of his courage and his conviction of the truth. Back in chapter 3, we find him declaring the truth with fervor and with boldness. Luke 3, verse 7. And then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is John's boldness in declaring the word of God. He was no ecclesiastical wimp. He was no man who diluted the truth of God. But here we see him struggling with doubts. Have I been wrong? Is this great prophet the great prophet, the Savior, or not? John the Baptist had heralded the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And now he is saying, art thou the one? Is this really the one? If you are tossed with doubts and fears, whether of the truth of the gospel, of your own part and interest and salvation according to that gospel, then do not despair. Great saints have been troubled. They have struggled. Satan assaults the godly with strong and vehement temptations. And so if that is your experience, then Do not be afraid and despairing, because it is not unique, nor is it disqualifying from being in a state of saving grace. Great saints have struggled. John the Baptist, for all his earlier boldness, is now struggling, even though he is in prison. Because he is in prison, Satan does not leave us alone. We've said this recently, but it needs to be emphasized that Satan did not leave John the Baptist alone, because he was in prison and was in danger. And whatever our circumstances, Satan assaults the people of God. So if you are struggling in the faith, do not despair. Nothing is happening to you that is not common to the people of God. Secondly, to whom we must go with our doubts and our fears. To whom we must go with our doubts and our fears. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? John sent to Christ for resolution of his uncertainty. And those who are born of the Spirit do this. The cry of intellectual honesty is usually a sign of dishonesty. The so-called agnostic who doesn't pray doesn't really want to know. When the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, and when he declared the truth to him, and said that those who are of the truth hear my voice, that is, those whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit and who want to know the truth, they recognize the truth. Pilate said, What is truth? And went out again, because he didn't really want to know. He was not an honest inquirer. He shrugged his shoulders. He said, We can't know. There are no answers. And there are many people who pretend to be honest seekers after truth, but they don't actually want the truth. They don't want to know. Prayerless doubting is not neutral. The man who says, I have intellectual doubts, and who doesn't pray, is working on the basis that the Word of God is not true. He's not neutral. In fact, there is no neutrality. Those who are born of the Spirit are assailed with doubts and yet horrified by them and seek the resolution of them from the Lord. Those who claim to have honest doubts but will not ask the Lord to resolve them, they don't want the truth to be true. And that very atheistic prayerlessness shows the state of their hearts. The desire for darkness and the license to live as they please in ungodliness. This is why professing Christians who at some point claim that they have intellectual doubts and end in apostasy, the fact is they did not want their doubts answered because they wanted an excuse to shake off the yoke which was grievous to them. But the struggling believer loves Christ and his gospel and desires positive resolution of his fears and asks the Lord for it. John the Baptist was not looking for a way out. He was looking for his doubts to be repelled, and he went to the Lord asking for that. And those who are born of the Spirit will do that. Their doubts are not only alarming, but repugnant. And they seek the Lord for the resolution of them. But then thirdly, doubts may be occasioned by puzzling providences. Doubts may be occasioned by puzzling providences. There are at least two aspects of John's circumstances that could make him wonder. As he was there in prison, in danger, but still with access from friends, his disciples were able to come to him. How did he begin to wonder about what he had so boldly asserted previously? Well, first of all, he was in prison. He was in prison. If this Christ can raise the dead, why am I in prison? That's quite a thought. If this Christ is now the word of him is noised abroad, what about me? Do you suffer from such temptations? If Christ is the Lord of glory, if he's my Redeemer, if he loved me with an everlasting love and gave himself for me and is now sat down at the Father's right hand, why am I in this situation, dogged with this problem and that problem, afflicted with this distress, bowed down to near breaking point under some particular oppression? John the Baptist was in prison. Christ was raising the dead. Why didn't he use his power to get John out of prison? John had faithfully heralded Christ. Christ speaks well of John, and yet John remains in prison. But then there's another broader aspect. Why is judgment delayed? This is the broader question. If the Messiah is to judge and the scriptures of the Old Testament said that he would judge the world? Why was it not happening? Why was the judgment committed to the Son, spoken of in prophecy in the Old Testament, why was it not happening? Why was Herod in power and John in prison? But more broadly, why were wicked men in power? Why were the Romans allowed such might and such domination and a whole range of injustices going unremedied? Why wasn't this Christ of God vindicating righteousness and condemning the wicked? Many of the saints, as well as others at that time, did not have a clear distinction in their minds between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And of what was Christ's work in his first coming and what was reserved for his return at the second coming. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there the Jews were in expectation. Yes, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and surely he has come to set everything right now, to vindicate righteousness. And of course the self-righteous Jews, they thought in terms of the vindication of Israel before the nations, the casting off of Roman domination and the magnifying of Israel as the people of God. But even the true believers were wont to think that what is reserved for Christ's second coming would take place immediately. And so Christ teaches them one of these delay parables, showing that he would go from them and return to judge. And many of the parables either teach or directly or indirectly that same thing, that the idea of the one who gave the talents comes back and calls them to account, and so forth. The parable of the pounds, and many of the parables teach that there is a delay, a distinction between what is now in Christ's first coming at that time and what is to be fulfilled while he sits at the Father's right hand, and what is to be fulfilled when he returns in glory. And even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, this confusion was not immediately dispelled. Acts 1 and verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here the disciples are saying, all right, we got it wrong. We expected that everything would be put right before. No, Christ was to die and rise again. But here they are saying to him, is now the time? You know, All right, there's been delay, but is it now? And he says, no, you preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And so John here is struggling. Where is this great sort out when everything is put right? And of course, even we who have the whole of biblical revelation, we still struggle to wait patiently for his appearing. Delays are difficult, and yet so much of the Christian life consists in waiting upon God, both personally and historically. Personally, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Psalm 13. We struggle with waiting individually on those things that distress us and we want put right. And also historically, the fact that so long a time has passed, and even then, not all biblical prophecy is yet fulfilled. Those things which must take place before Christ will return, the preaching of the gospel to all nations, the gathering in of Israel after the flesh, the greater abundance of blessing, and so on. And we struggle, don't we, on a personal level, and then with the greater picture of history. It all seems so slow to us. But you know, in the world to come, it will all seem so brief. Our lives will seem brief, and history itself will seem brief. But so much of the Christian life entails believingly waiting upon the Lord to work out his purposes in providence at the appointed times and seasons. Wait upon the Lord, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. John knew the passages that spoke of Christ's judgment, that he will come to judge the world in righteousness. He will judge his people with his truth, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, and there are many others. But there was Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. If Christ was to be the Lamb of God, everything would not be sorted out just now. We select with Scripture, don't we? We select and create a false comfort. That's what we do in our minds. We attribute to God promises that he hasn't given. And we take away the promises that he has given. There is an ample sufficiency of exceeding great and precious promises. God has promised us enough to sustain us. But we get impatient and we attribute to God. No, we demand that the Lord will do and do quickly what he has not promised. And then we complain because he hasn't done it. We must always believe what God has said. No more and no less. We must possess our souls in patience, in our individual lives, and in the history of man. The Lord will fulfill all that he has truly said. He will do it, and he will do it at the time that he has appointed. Fourthly, God's revelation is the only guide. God's revelation is the only guide. Verse 20. When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. This question looked like a question that required a yes or no answer. But Christ doesn't give it a yes or no. He doesn't even give it a yes. The Lord Jesus does not directly answer. He was performing miracles at that very time. He was actually in the midst of performing miracles, raising the dead, giving the blind their sight, curing the sick, casting out demons. These were his credentials. And in his case, credentials not merely of a spokesman of God, but since he performed them in his own name, they were credentials of a divine person, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. They spoke of his divinity and glory. In John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So these miracles declared the Lord Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. They declared him to be divine. He did them in his own name. They declared him to be the Christ, the Son of David, therefore God manifest in the flesh and the Redeemer of sinners. And they were not only credentials in the general sense of being outstanding wonders and displays of divine power, but they were actually characteristic of the work which he had come to do. So they not only were manifestations of his divine glory, but the nature of them showed him to be the Saviour of sinners. We've often referred to them as being deliverances from some aspect of the effect of sin, the curse of God upon sin, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons. These were all demonstrations of Christ's power over the consequences of sin, and therefore demonstrated his power to save from sin itself and from all its eternal consequences, as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is something that even the disciples didn't necessarily always understand. In chapter 9, we read of them suggesting that they call down fire from heaven against those who opposed Christ, as Elijah had done. But the Lord Jesus said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." They didn't understand. Not that there was not a place for that. Obviously, it happened in the Old Testament, and God did, at Elijah's word, send down fire from heaven. But it was because such judgmental miracles were not fitting signs of Christ in his first coming as the Redeemer of sinners. The Son of Man is come to save men's lives, not to destroy. Judgmental miracles were certainly given by God through his servants in the Old Testament, and indeed by the apostles in the New. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira and Simon the magician. But they were not the kind of miracles that were appointed to accompany Christ's ministry, because he was declaring himself to be the Saviour of sinners, the light of the world, the bread of life, the one who could give the living water, and so on. These credentials were spoken of in prophecy, Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." And Christ was fulfilling these prophesied miracles of the Messiah. So Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And these words were quoted in the synagogue at Capernaum. Christ says, "This day these words are fulfilled in your ears." So the Lord Jesus was doing what the prophets had said the Messiah would do. He was performing miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and causing the lame to walk, and raising the dead. And he was preaching the gospel to the poor. And so the Lord Jesus is here pointing out the scriptural material that was being fulfilled, and that John must take into account all that the scripture said of the Messiah. And John had rightly taken his problem to the Lord, but the Lord directs him to the written word. It is often when we fail to take the whole of scripture into account that our perplexities arise. Either our knowledge of the scriptures is so patchy, or we only take certain parts in a given situation and we are perplexed. Job's friends made his perplexity greater because they asserted things that were true, but in the wrong context. They gave frequently points that were in themselves true, but they wrongly applied them to Job. When we think there are contradictions between God's word and God's providence, we're always wrong. It's always us that's wrong. When we think that what God is doing is not compatible with what he has said, it's us that's wrong, not God. It means we haven't rightly understood his word, or we haven't taken account of other aspects of his word, that we have distorted God's word and tried to put words into his mouth and say that he's promised what he hasn't promised. In Psalm 73, Asaph says, "Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed myself in innocency." Look at the wicked, they prosper. And look at me, I'm suffering. Had God broken his word? No, he hadn't. Has God promised to manifestly judge even the notoriously wicked always, quickly in this life? No, he hasn't. He hasn't. Perhaps we wish he had, because we think we know better when things should be done. But he hasn't. Unpunished wickedness in this life, in this world, in this country, in this province, is not in contradiction of anything that God has said, even though God is in control. God will sort it all out. But he will do it at his appointed time. That doesn't mean that it shouldn't grieve us meantime. We should not be indifferent to wickedness. But it does mean that we have no quarrel legitimately with God. And so John was in prison. Herod Antipas was in power. Or Herod the Tetrarch was in power. But Christ was still the truth. And Herod would meet his appointed end. As for John, he would go to his grave and to his everlasting reward. But God was still true, and Christ was still the same. Fifthly, the blessedness of the teachable. The blessedness of the teachable. Verse 23. "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Whoever will not be offended, scandalized, caused to stumble. John the Baptist would not ultimately be offended in Christ. He would receive the truth, and he would face death with it. Christ is saying that they are blessed who will be taught of him. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." You remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to Christ in her trouble And Christ first of all ignored her, and then said, "It is not meet that the children's bread should be given to the dogs." She was one of the dogs. And she answered, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs may eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table." Christ could say whatever he liked to her. She would still come to him. The true disciples of Christ do not ultimately stumble at him and his words. They may struggle, as John did. But grace prevails. They don't stumble at his cross with all the shame that attached to it. They don't stumble at the foolishness that the world sees in the message of the gospel. They don't stumble at any of his words. The ungodly, they do. They saw Christ on the cross and they said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross." Is the Lord right in your eyes? Is what he does right? And what he says, right? Can Christ say whatever he likes to you, and you'll still cleave to him? Truth, Lord. Truth, truth. Whatever he says, it's true. When he says you deserve damnation, it's true. Do you know it's true? Or are you offended at him? Do you accept what Christ says to you and about you, and what he does with you and to you? Do you love his salvation the way he saves sinners? Is it marvellous in your eyes? Or is it a doctrine that you either deny or give a grudging assent to? Your conscience won't let you say it's not true, but oh, how you wish it was not true. Is there a grudging allegiance to the outward form of the truth, but inwardly you're offended at him? Or do you love his truth? Do you love what he says? Do you love the way he saves sinners? Are you content? Do you rest content in the way of salvation through a crucified Redeemer bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners? And do you love his law? Do you love what he commands? Are his commandments grievous to you? Is it that you dearly wish that you could just be like other people? Young people, are you glad to be brought up in a Christian home? hope you are, because it's an immense privilege. But do you see it that way? Or in your heart do you say, oh, I'd rather we could just be like everybody else. Get rid of the oddities that this Christianity places upon us. And just conform, are you offended at Christ and his truth and his ways? Blessed are they which are not offended, whose hearts have been renewed by the Spirit, and who are content in Christ with his gospel, with his way of salvation, and with his gracious yoke upon them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, bless thy word to our hearts. Grant that we might be found, all of us, among that blessed people whose God is the Lord, who love thee, who love thy ways, who love thy salvation, and who gladly run in the way of thy precepts. Bless thy truth to our hearts. Take away our pride. Enable us to love thy truth always and in all things, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.